We resume our study on page 40 of document 4. We left off after noting a few points all the way down to point 29. We'll resume our study at 30. After we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to consult your immutable word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the concentration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. At point 30, we note this. When translating a passage, the pastor's responsibility is to go to the original languages, in this case, the Koine Greek, and determine the best English translation for a word. To do this, he must consult lexicons and dictionaries and cite each word found in Scripture. That's a process, and pastor teachers are required to use that portion of the system that they're provided. The system has to do with exegesis, taking the original languages as the starting point and then working from those, working through the grammar of the original language, in the case that we have presently is the Koine Greek, and then moving that into the English with the best possible, let's call it translation, that you get from the original. I was speaking with a lady the other day. Every now and then I get a haircut. And so the lady that was cutting my hair broke into the issue of one of her children studying Scripture. And that they had been, I forget it was a boy or a girl, but that person had been introduced to the Koine Greek. And what did I think of that? I said, well, that's the starting place for the New Testament, and I'm very excited to hear that she's been guided to that particular concept and knowledge, and that is really where the Word of God is located, not the English. But we do have to have the English as the final translation so that people can understand what's going on there. So that opened up a discussion about all of that. And she wanted to know from me what I knew about the Koine Greek. I said, well, it's the New Testament. I try to point out to people that the Bible is in the Koine Greek in the New Testament. And that if you want to know what God's got to say, you have to start there. And then you have to bring it into English, which is a problem, because the Koine Greek is not English. And so you have to start where the Bible starts in the New Testament with the Koine. Then you have to figure out how do I bring this into English and have as good a translation as possible before you decide whether you believe it or not. And then if you're a pastor, you've got to ask yourself the question, how do I get this into English in the best possible way to fulfill the objective of communicating whatever the Bible is saying in a particular passage to those who sit to hear it? And so that means you've got to just spend a lot of time deciding how to best phrase a given verse or passage or even a sentence or a word. And so it's time consuming. So when you finally get to the point to where you're ready to put it in a computer and write it down, and then have the temerity to get up in front of people and say, here's what this really means, then you better have the courage to do it. You better have a system that gets you to the point where you with confidence can stand in a pulpit and act like you know what you're doing. And you better know. when you get into the Koine, you are beginning the process of determining what the Word of God has to say in a New Testament passage. This work has been done, but to verify the Word, one must first consult the King James Version. You say, why on earth would you consult the King James Version? This is because Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible is based on that translation. Why that? Well, first of all, you can go to the seminary, and you can study Koine Greek and get all of the basics of that, and therefore understand the grammar and all of the things associated with exegesis, and then get in a pulpit. But that's only the very beginning. Then you have to decide in a given passage, how do I get this into English in the best possible way so that nothing is lost in the translation? Secondly, so that nothing is lost with regard to its application. And all I got to say about that is it takes time. And that's what I call expanded translations. And you can say, well, I don't think you've been doing a very good job on that. I don't doubt that in the least. But I'm doing the best I can to get to you what the Word of God has to say. And so here we are in James, and what have we discovered, for example, in this particular passage? There's venom in this passage. And people who interpret the Bible, and they have to get into the Koine, and they get down to these verses where we're presently in, and they can't figure out how to get this done. I'm telling you, there's a bit of a mess going on in James chapter 5. And we're seeing that reveal itself as we go through this. So is it James's fault? How about how it's translated over the years from the Koine into the English? It's a bit of a mess. And when we get to verses 5 and 6, we've got scrambled eggs in there. And that takes time to figure all of that out. It's in the Koine, okay, but how is it pieced together? Does it make sense when you think you've got it and you really don't? So here we are in a passage where it's scrambled eggs. Is it Koine Greek's fault? No. How about people who translated it out of there? That's got nothing to do with it. You have to go with the originals, and that's Koine. Figure that out. So to repeat, this work has to be done, but to verify the Word, one must consult the King James Version. How do you do that? Strong's exhaustive concordance. Therefore, the Word in the King James Version is rust. One must look up the Word in the concordance where you discover the Greek word is haios. And you'll find out what haios means, and it turns out it's venom. So let's do this. How does venom get involved? By the way, where are the snakes? First of all, Strong's assigns to every word in the Bible a number. Every time a word is used in Scripture, James Strong entered it into his concordance. When you look up the word rust, you find its number is 2447. Go find that. It's going to be in the New Testament. When you go to that number in the complete word study dictionary, this is what you discover. Haios. And with this definition. Quote, something sent out, emitted, hence venom that serpents eject from their fangs. Romans 3:13 uses the word poison, but the Greek word is the same. So venom is the best translation. So how are you going to get around the fact there got to be snakes somewhere? Because of the misuse of the word rust in the King James Version, this excerpt continues its analysis. Romans 3:13, quoted from Psalm 140, verse 3, James 3:8. Rust, as being emitted or formed on metals. Wow. Venom on metals. So we've got snakes, which are not in the passage. We've got venom, which is in this passage. And we have this analysis, Romans 3:13, quoted from Psalm 140, verse 3, and James 3:8, we have the word rust being emitted or formed on metals. That's James 5:3 is cited where we are. So I repeat once again, in the King James Version, letter of James, there is no word rusted in the Koine Greek of verse 3. The best word to use is kateao, and that is best translated into English by the word tarnished, which does not occur on pure gold and only minimally on pure silver, which can be easily removed. It's tarnished. It's not in any way affect the silver, but it does tarnish it. Now, if you have any gold or silver, you probably have it in a bank somewhere. But wherever it is, it may collect dust, but it in no way is diminished in its value. It's always silver and it's always gold. Now, that's important because these are two elements that are in the earth of the world that can be extracted, they can be processed, they can be made available as coins or bars or what have you. And you can own these things. And they are valuable, and their value goes up or down as the market dictates. But the one thing you've got is something that doesn't diminish as far as its value is concerned. And nothing can hurt it unless the volition of man is involved. And that's the problem we've got in this passage. I repeat once again, in the King James Version, letter of James, there is no word rusted in the Koine Greek of verse 3. The best word to use is kateao, tarnished, which does not occur on pure gold and only minimally on pure silver, which can be easily removed. Secondly, there is no word for rust, which we just documented above. The correct phrase is ha-ios, and what is really found in Scripture is venom, which is presently defined as, quote, venom, the poisonous fluid normally secreted by certain snakes and other animals and used by them in attacking other living creatures. The venom of snakes is secreted in a poison gland communicating with fangs, through which it is ejected in the act of striking. And that brings in the tongue. So take what we've just noted and bring it into our two guys who have the gold and the silver and are not paying it to the workers but keeping it for themselves. And therefore, they're much like the snake with venom. Now, we've taken the time to restructure about half of the first sentence of James 5:3. Here is part of what we have established. The gold and silver have not rusted. They've been tarnished in the sense that those that possess them have no capacity for their intrinsic value. Consequently, the intrinsic value of these two precious metals is being used in unscrupulous ways. These men had lots of money It did not pay their employees the salary they promised to them. Where is the problem? Not with the gold and silver. This amounts to venom. The source of venom is not from these metals, but from the two men's misuse of them. They had the capital to pay the workers, but chose not to do so. Who's got the venom? The owners of the metals. They struck the workers. They struck in the sense that they withheld from them the promised wages on the day they hired them. Therefore, again, the gold and silver still possesses their intrinsic values, but they have not been rightly distributed to the employees who did the work. Thus, the venom refers not to the metals, but to those who possess them. They are the ones with the venom. They're the ones who reached out to the workers and withheld their pay. Someone somewhere on here, okay, fine, I'll do it this way. I wanted to show you the advanced stages of reversionism. You couldn't read that with a telescope. Maybe we can do it this way. These are the advanced stages. Negative volition toward doctrine. Okay. Client nation America. First is apathy or indifference to Bible teaching. And second is the development of wrong priorities and preoccupation with self, just to name two. Six, blackout of the soul. Now this is going on in the soul of the individuals who are in the context here. Negative volition eventually results in a vacuum within the soul which adopts the curriculum in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. The dark side intrudes. This is going on wholesale in Client Nation America as we speak. Scar tissue of the soul. This results in hardness of heart. This results in the inability to recall any divine ideas from the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Recall of doctrine is shut down. Finally, reverse process reversionism. This results in the total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan, which leads to the divorcement from reality. So you can say Client Nation America has lost its mind. And we're the only ones that can stand fast for this. I just leave that up. Don't need that anymore. Venom is indicative of poison in men's souls, which serves as evidence before the Supreme Court of Heaven. But the venom must present a witness for the prosecution. So the word witness here, maturian, is the word, whose function is to testify before the Divine Court of Appeals for evidence. Can you provide the evidence? That's the issue here. Categories of divine punitive action. Well, I'd show you that, but I can't. Nevertheless, let's talk about it. Those who are in the advanced stages of reversionism produce their own evidence, which results in punishment in the form of divine discipline. What the person thinks and applies results in divine punishment. Then we have this verdict and resultant punishment incorporate the application of the advanced stages of reversionism. So you're in a whirlwind of absence of thought. These levels of reversion certify that the person convicted already suffers from one, locked in negative volition toward doctrine, blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul and reverse process reversionism, which we just noted. That is the dark side being embellished to the point of blackout. And therefore, scar tissue and reverse process. And reverse process means then what is being recalled and then applied is from the dark side's depths of human viewpoint, human good and evil. Now, if you want to make application of that, impute that to a majority of the people in this country presently. That's who's running the show. How did they get that power? They always had it. They've always had it since Eden. But how about in a client nation? When did they get that power? It's always been lurking. All client nations have lurkers from the get-go. But almost a quarter of a millennium, we made it with freedom. And then we lost the thought, as collectively within Christendom. Who are the ringers that have brought us to this moment? It's not those in power. They've always been there. You tip your cap to them, they were lurking all along. How is it they got to the point to where they could overwhelm a client nation? Because of the loss of thought in the souls of believers. They're the guilty ones. And we deserve it, lock, stock, and barrel. We let them have it. Now you say, well, you just made me depressed. Well, how do you like the truth? Gut galls me. The very idea of people abandoning church because the dark side's taken over the commonwealth. This is when you flood the churches. You say, well, we do the internet, we do the this and the other electronic contrivances. Okay, fine. By the way, I haven't asked them to do it, but the guys behind the glass can check you out. Don't want to know. Because those of you who are not here need to be able to come back and get your mind right. This venom in the soul today, unless corrected, will result in divine discipline tomorrow and potentially culminating with a sin unto death indicated by what follows in verse 3. And here's our expanded translation so far. Your silver and gold have been tarnished and your reversionism's venom shall be for evidence against you. How was the gold and silver tarnished? By not paying the workers. And the reversionism's venom shall be for evidence against you. What is the venom? Failure to treat people honorably. You promised them a wage, you withheld it. It's like allowing them to be struck by a venomous snake. They had to go home and tell their wife and children, we were paid nothing. Point one, how does the testimony of evidence against these men manifest itself? The Greek words in context introduce the answer, beginning with the accusative of purpose of the noun marturion. That's the word evidence. From the testimony of a witness, which is said to be venom, ha eos. Precious metals are not the witnesses in this passage. The witness is the venom of reversionism. The gold and silver have been symbolically tarnished since the men hired to harvest the crops were not paid their wages. It's like being struck by a venomous snake. Who were the venomous snakes? The guys who hired them. The gold and silver have been symbolically tarnished since the men hired to harvest the crops were not paid their wages. Money, therefore, is an inanimate object. Its worth is based on its intrinsic value. Gold is the name given to an element that in its purest form is perfect. And close behind is the element of silver whose intrinsic value is almost as pure as gold. It can be tarnished to a certain degree less than 1%. You can always polish it up. So gold and silver are what they are. What is done with them is left to those who purchase them, which they may retain or use to acquire property or goods, or even give it to a church or a charity. These precious metals may be used honorably or dishonorably. In chapter 5, two men own an X number of ounces. They had the monetary wherewithal to hire workers to first harvest the fields of produce and then transport them to the local grocer. At each grocery, its owner paid the two financiers for the produce. The grocer paid the men who brought the vegetables to the back door. The two financiers. The guys who brought him in on wagons, most likely, are standing around waiting to get paid once the two boss men leave and go out and hand them their money, and they don't do it. Therefore, the gold and silver sitting over in the bank is now tarnished. In what way? Tarnished because those elements were promised to these men who did the work and got it to the store, and the owners were paid for the products that went in the back door, but did not pay the workers who got it there. These precious metals may be used honorably or dishonorably. In chapter 5, two men own an X number of ounces. They had the monetary wherewithal to hire workers to first harvest the fields of produce and then transport them to local grocers. At each grocery, its owner paid the two financiers for the produce. Their next obligation was then pay the workers that they hired to harvest the crops. They did not fulfill that obligation. And this is why the witness is said to be venom. Rust in this passage refers to the men's willing mismanagement of their money at the expense of their workers. If people have a rotten soul, then the things they own may be beautiful in their natural state. However, their souls are rotten, therefore the things they own will be tarnished. Consequently, the gold and silver the men possess are tarnished by association with a reversionistic businessman. The word tarnish is the consummative perfect of the verb kataio, which emphasizes the completion of a past action or the process from which a present state emerges. So what have we got? The emphasis here is not on the intrinsic wealth produced by the metals, but the status of the owner's souls. Their wealth has been criminally withheld from the men who provided the labor to harvest and transport the produce to the grocers. Now, it's taken a while to build this story, but you can see that the venom here has nothing to do with what's in the glands of the snakes. Venom's in the soul of these two alleged entrepreneurs. The English translation of James 5:3 leaves the impression that the men's gold and silver were tarnished. Tarnished because of the fact they were not transferred to the workers. Now, I just mentioned to you that gold and silver are pretty much indestructible. Precious metals, they're called. Just a shade under pure is silver. Gold cannot be affected. It's 100% pure. Can gold and silver be mismanaged? Obviously so in this passage. Do you have any gold or silver? Well, it can't be in any way diminished. Oh, but wait. What if you promise it to someone for return on something, an investment, but then don't pay it? Gold and silver is still gold and silver. It's not diminished in any way. But nevertheless, there's a concept of venom involved. That means lack of integrity. They're using their power, their gold and their silver, which is immutable, and turn it into venom. The source of the venom is the two men. Yet the English translation of James 5:3 leaves the impression that the men's gold and silver were tarnished. Well, true, but what was tarnished was not the gold or the silver, but the men's reputations in the eyes of those who observed their flagrant abuse of these workers in the watchful eye of God. They're not going to get away with it. And James is on to them. These men's behavior is clear proof of their decline through the advanced stages of reversionism. We noted that first session before things went kaput. These two men were clearly in the Lord's crosshairs since their crimes are recorded in the future middle indicative of the verb I me, translated shall be. And the future tense is nomic, a statement of fact expressed in context through the stages of reversionism. The active voice stresses the venom in the men's souls, and the indicative mood emphasizes that these guys are functioning in reverse process reversionism. We noted that in the first session, and here's a summary statement. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. All true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. The reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Therefore, I me is confirmation of their soul's advance in reversionism. The venom accumulates the collection of decisions and actions that emerge from an inventory of cosmic ideas and their applications. And you are capable of doing this. You are full of venom. Illustratively thinking. I'm not accusing you of being full of venom, but you're capable of it because these people were, and they're Homo sapiens. Can you manage your decision-making in an honorable way? These guys were flush with perfect metals, gold and silver. And they had meant they were going to make money by taking the groceries to the store to the store's back door. And who's going to carry it to the store's back door? The men they allegedly hired and never paid. Yet, in this passage, the two men in the crosshairs are believers. They're way out of fellowship. They operate from the standpoint of hardness of heart, which is indicated by the advanced stages of reversionism, which we noted, and here we go again, locked in negative volition to doctrine. They had any before, they lost it through diminishment of recall and application. Then this blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and reverse process reversionism. They're driven by the accomplishment of a frantic search for happiness. When you take a look at the first century, which is when this takes place, there were places that you could go in Israel and its environs. And there were places on seashores where a lot of wonderful opportunities were available. And there were some really good restaurants, we can call them that, where people set up shop to feed people. And they would receive these, let's just say, areas of food stuff from around the area. And especially in Israel, from around two bodies of water. People would go out and fish and bring it to the shore. And so you had places where you can go and buy fish. And the restaurants would do that right out of the Mediterranean Sea. And then they could have these restaurants with all this plush stuff going on. You could do that. Do the research yourself. It's in these books. And these guys had the money to go to those places and eat fancy food. The guys that worked for them got nothing. Yet mom and the children are standing on the front porch. This is Operation Venom. They've been struck with venom, and there's not a snake in sight. They are in a frantic search for happiness, but the venom in their souls is the evidence that will convict them. So the verse continues in verse 3 with this phrase in the New American Standard. It will consume your flesh like fire. Consume your flesh. How's that going to happen? Don't in any way abuse others and not expect divine discipline. How it comes about varies with the individual and God's decision-making processes. But these are men who were honorable and knew how to harvest goods and get them to the proper place and got nothing from guys who had, let's call it immutable metals, immutable in the sense that they can't be destroyed, and kept them and did not pay these men. And they're going to wind up having their flesh consumed by fire. And don't think this literal flames either. However, the phrase is far more graphic than this as we observe the grammar of the expanded translation. We've already established the fact that the words ha-hi-as is not translated rust but venom. However, we have established that this phrase does seem to associate the passage with snakes, the viperids, rattlesnakes, and moccasins, and elapids, and cobras, and mambas, and coral do eject venom from their fangs. However, this venom is personified as eating their flesh as if by fire. Now, I am not, I avoid going out to places where snakes have it. I was talking to someone at halftime who did a rock climbing routine. I avoid rock climbing. Nobody says to you, what would you like to do this afternoon? I say, let's find a good wall of rock somewhere and climb it all the way to the top. Let's go this afternoon. And they say, that's a great idea. Let's go find a place. And then you decide to climb up a rock wall going up to the top. And you finally achieve your objective. You get to the very top and you grab a hold of a rock and you pull yourself up, wanting to look over the top of the hill, and staring you right in the face is a copperhead. And you decide to go back down. I am not a rock climber, and I have learned, don't go places where snakes are. There wound up being a copperhead in our backyard about 2 or 3 years ago, out under the pine trees. And I decided that that copperhead needed to be left alone. And then somebody decided, one of the neighbors decided it was not acceptable for the copperhead to be under those pine trees, and went out there and killed it somehow. And I said, great job. But you leave that copperhead alone, otherwise he's got fangs. I did the research. And he spits stuff into you. And I don't know if a copperhead can kill you, but it makes you mighty sick. And that is the idea that's going on in this passage. These guys are not going to be struck by a snake. They're snakes themselves. And they emit the venom in opposition to people who did a good job for them and refused to pay them. This venom is personified as eating their flesh as if by fire. This statement correlates with this description of the effects venoms have on a snake's victims. Well, we've run out of time, but I'll just read this and we'll let you go home. Some snakes have specialized salivary glands that elaborate a potent poison along with either grooved or tubular teeth to permit internal injection of the venom. As for the venoms, it is true that the terms neurotoxic, that's nervous system, and hemotoxic, circulatory, and cardiotoxic, the heart, are too simple for accurate statements concerning venom composition, but it is still accurate to say that some of the components of venoms cause changes in the red blood cells, coagulation defects, and blood vessel injury, while others produce deleterious changes in sensory and motor functions and in respiration, and still others have a direct effect on the heart. Other venoms kill more slowly, and the snake bites, retires, and waits, finally trailing the bitten prey until it finds the already stiffening body. Some snakes in particular, the rear fang species, elapids, bite and chew and hold on, eventually bringing the hindmost maxillary teeth into play, which permits the injection of toxins. Is that a good way to quit our Bible class today? Don't be messing with people. There could be a copperhead at the top of that wall. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to take a look at these two men, what they did and did not do. And the justice of God will eventually come down like a mighty stream. Thank you for the lessons we've learned today as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. Shall we stand and sing? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.